Our gracious Father, we draw near to you now and we pray that you will enable us to hear your word. Give the help of your Holy Spirit. And may we discern wonderful things that you have for us from your truth through Christ our Lord. Amen. The quantity of fodder fed to the animals was being cut back and cut back and cut back. And obviously they were getting thinner and thinner. The bread on the table was more and more scarce. The meager store of grain that had been brought all the way from Egypt was being eked out and eked out. The problem was this, that the ruler of Egypt had said to the brothers, Jacob's sons, that they would not see his face, nor would they be allowed to buy more grain in this awful famine right across the east, until they brought their half-brother, their father's youngest son, Benjamin, with them. And Jacob, who loved Benjamin dearly, he was the only surviving son of Jacob's second wife, Rachel. Joseph was dead, so Jacob thought, refused to let the boy out of his sight. And therefore the supply of grain was eked out until at last it was finished, and they were starving. And the refusal of Jacob to allow Benjamin to go with his brothers back to Egypt was finally overcome by Judah, who laid the lives of his own family on the line as surety for the life of Benjamin. And so after months of delay, in Judah's words, we could have been there and back twice if you hadn't been so stubborn, Father. After months of delay, weeks of trying to find supplies elsewhere, at last the old man had to bow to the inevitable and let his dearest son Benjamin go. This story is about the overcoming love and power of God's grace. It's about the long, desperate struggle of men to avoid the hand of God and the will of God in their lives. It's about a kind of spiritual trench warfare in which people dig themselves in deep, deep down to try and fight off the constraints of a loving God. And that makes it one of the most up-to-date parts of all the Bible, though in fact it's one of the oldest pieces of literature in the whole of the world. Because we're still afraid of God's will. We're afraid of God's will. We still struggle and we kick against God's hand in our lives. We might as well try to stop the tide coming in the way King Canute is reported to have done. I suppose Canute could have built himself a kind of dam or breakwater to keep the tide back from his little bit of beach, just as so many of us try to do with the Lord. Hands off, we say. Keep back. That the tide of grace is a tide of mercy, a tide of tenderness, and we're fools, blind, blind fools, when we surround ourselves with a barricade against God's love, against his touch, his hand upon our lives. Well, God won at last with Jacob, because although Jacob hardly features here, God in fact is working in his life and transforming him after his years of trickery and deception. Maybe at last Jacob prayed about it, we don't know, but he surrendered and bowed to the inevitable. Well, let's walk along with these brothers and see what happens to them as they make their way for the second time to Egypt. First of all, the hospitality. And we didn't read this part of the story. It's in chapter 43. Joseph was waiting for them. He was watching for them. He'd been watching for them for months. And he saw them as they came into the grain market. And they were at once, to their amazement, ushered into his own personal accommodation. And naturally they were alarmed. They thought it was that the money had been put in their sacks the last time and never seemed to have been paid. But no, they were reassured by the steward, I had your money, that must have been your God working a miracle for you. And then to their astonishment they're told that they are going to eat with the ruler of all Egypt. And they're ushered into his dining room and they find a meal all prepared. And then the great man himself appears and he speaks with them through an interpreter. Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke? God bless you, my son. And then, the old man of whom you spoke, your father, is he still alive? And the answer, he is. And then the man hurries from the room to attend to some urgent business, they think. But no, it's to weep and to shake with emotion over his brother Benjamin and the thought of his father, whom he hasn't seen for 15 years. And then food is served, with the ruler sitting at a table by himself, according to the Egyptian custom, and the 11 brothers, because Simeon has now been brought out of prison, they sit down to a great meal, with Benjamin at the bottom of the table, according to his youth, and according to their custom, and yet with Benjamin having far greater portions of food than the rest of them. It took them all by complete surprise. But it was a wonderful meal, and they were merry, they feasted well, and then the ruler left them, and they were shown to their sleeping quarters for the night. What a strange situation for them. Having a fine time with someone you don't know, being entertained royally, and having some sense of the privilege of the event, of the very special and quite exceptional character of it all, but yet having no idea as to what it's all about. A completely odd, paradoxical situation, with just one simple factor missing: the real identity of the great man in whose house they are, in whose presence, and at whose expense they are eating. I think of another strange situation, another feast, with a mysterious and awesome character to it. Those sitting down to eat, realizing that this is no ordinary occasion, that there is something very special about it, something marvelous, but quite what it is, they don't know. It remains a mystery, because one simple factor is missing: who it is at whose expense we are banqueting. Oh, they knew the ruler was a great man, a powerful man. But what they didn't know, and what they never guessed, was that he was the one they had sinned against. He was their brother. Had they known that, then how different that feast would have been. And the feast that Christ spreads for us, we know in a way that he's great and powerful. But do we really know who he is? That he is the one against whom we have sinned. That he is our other brother. Do we know him? The one who breaks the bread and gives it to us. The one who takes the cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Do we know him? Not know about him. The brothers knew quite a lot about the ruler of Egypt. But know him as a friend. Do we know our involvement with him? What we have done to him? That it was in fact we who sold him into slavery. That it was at our hand he descended into the grave. It was at our hand he hung on the cross and was pierced and bruised. And that now he whom we betrayed, whom we rejected, whom we have tried for years to forget, it's he who invites us to sit and eat with him. Or I wonder if we still, when we come to the Lord's table, are really eating and drinking in ignorance, the hospitality. But then secondly, this evening, the test. It had been, of course, quite deliberate that Benjamin was given greater honor than the other 10, being given a much greater meal, 5 times as much as the others, because Joseph was now resolved to discover whether or not these men were still nursing hatred in their hearts, still willing to kill the way they had been 15 years before, still hard and cruel and dishonest, still jealous of their father's love for the 2 sons of Rachel. Or whether they had been changed, whether or not they had really changed and repented. And so the silver cup that had been used the night before at Joseph's lone table, it was hidden in Benjamin's sack, and they began their journey early next day with light hearts, full supplies, until the imperial guard suddenly overtook them and accused them of base ingratitude, of stealing the cup. And the search uncovers it in Benjamin's sack, and the scene is set for the great trial of their hearts. "You may all go free," declares the ruler, "all except the youngest one. He shall be my slave forever and stay behind." And then comes that pitiful pleading and the full confession. "We are guilty. It is because of our sin that this has happened. But whatever you do, let one of us be your slave, not the young man. His father's heart will break. His other beloved son has been torn from him, and if this one is lost, it'll kill him." 3 months ago in May, we spoke about the depths into the valley, the steps into the valley of repentance. During the first journey to Egypt for grain, what they had done to Joseph had all been brought back to them. It came back to them in their conversation. Joseph overheard it. They didn't know that he understood Hebrew and that he knew all that they were saying, for he spoke to them by an interpreter. Step by step, they'd gone down those steps. And we trace the painful descent, if you remember, and these men have at last reached the final step down. They don't name to Joseph their son, but they bow their sin, but they bow down and they say quite plainly, "Sir, we have a past. We have a dark past. And God is judging us. You wouldn't know anything about it, but we deserve all that's happening. Only above all, make it one or even all of us that is a slave, any of us, except the boy." Gone is the hatred and the jealousy and the bitterness. Each one is willing to pay the price as long as the young man is set free. A complete change of heart has taken place. The transformation couldn't be greater or more real. Now we must realize this and the truth of it. You know, we make far, far too light of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not someone who says, "Yes, I believe A, B, C, D." A Christian isn't someone who's maybe been touched by emotion and warmed a little somewhere in the gut or the solar plexus. When God's hand really works in our lives, there is an about turn which is as revolutionary and as far-reaching as the about turn in these men's lives. And that revolution is called repentance. It touches the most personal and the deepest and often the most secret and private aspects to our characters. Deep, deep resentments and bitternesses and hardness that are away down in our inner souls. Pride and conceit that festers in the depths of our being. A carelessness, a self-idolatry, a self-righteousness, a spirit of revenge and vindictiveness that's part of our fallen natures. All this and more is melted when there is real repentance. We're told that when a nuclear blast occurs, the very elements turn to dust. Oh, how wonderful that when the grace of God comes, all the mighty monuments to self that stand proudly in our hearts, they are reduced to dust. And like these 10 hard men, we kneel and bow and confess, "We are guilty, O Lord, we are guilty." You know, there's a truth tucked away here which is most important, really vitally important for our whole understanding of the Bible. If we understand it, what we believe about baptism, about the Holy Spirit, about the nature of the church, about the grace of God, about the very nature of Scripture itself, is all going to be affected. You see, there are many Christians and certain whole Christian denominations who believe that in the Old Testament, to be a member of the people of God, you simply had to be born a Jew. If you were born a Jew, then automatically You are a member of the Old Testament church. You are a believer. And then when Jesus comes along, they think he changes all that. He says, no longer do you become a member of the church by birth, natural birth. You become a member of the people of God by spiritual birth. You must be born again. I have to say that that line of thinking is utterly erroneous and a misunderstanding of the true teaching of our Bibles. This view has considerable implications. You see, you go on from there to say, because being born again is new to the New Testament, baptism is new. And because baptism is new, the way you enter the kingdom of God is new. There's a whole about turn. There's no continuity from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. But what did Jesus say to Nicodemus when he spoke to him about being born again? When Nicodemus showed that though he was a spiritual leader and ruler and teacher in Israel, when he showed he had no idea what Jesus was talking about, what did Jesus say? Listen, he said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? In other words, Nicodemus ought to have known. He ought to have known because the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit in repentance and regeneration is right through the Old Testament. And we have it here, a complete change of heart. A complete revolution leading to real repentance in these evil men who are now humbled and transformed. 10 men, the patriarchs of the nation, were transformed from being the sinners that we all are into being sinners who found the gift of repentance. How about us this evening? Has the touch of God's grace reduced the ashes of those iron battlements our pride has built up around our souls? Has God worked this miracle of grace to bring us to bow before him in humility? You see, you get conversion in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a contrite heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. The trial. I, the Lord, search the mind, I try the heart, even to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God puts us on trial, and he searches our hearts. And then finally this evening, the reconciliation. I am your brother. I am Joseph whom you sold. God planned it all. God sent me here to preserve life. I'm Joseph, your brother. And they were speechless. More than speechless, they trembled. They were terrified at his presence. They couldn't answer him anything. They were dismayed. But now they see and hear not a proud, harsh ruler. Now they see and hear someone whose voice is full of love and assurance. One who begins to make offers and promises of help and protection that were away beyond their wildest dreams. Someone who is in control of what's been taking place and who now issues them with instructions which they want to obey. I wonder how we see the Lord, how we think of him. I met someone recently in my minister's room there off the vestibule. This person said to me, you'll never see me in church. And there was such an antagonism against God in her voice and in her manner. When I read that Joseph wept in front of his brothers, I remember how Jesus wept over the city. His sorrow and his anguish was so great and so deep. Far more than anything Joseph ever knew. Oh, come to me and I will give you rest. I wonder if you and I could see the Lord and witness for ourselves his love, would we ever be the same again? I am Joseph. There is almost an echo of those words 15 centuries later when another man has fallen to his knees on the Damascus road and bowed his proud head and said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Joseph, he says, but don't be dismayed. It was God who sent me to die for you so that I might be able to bring you back into a land of plenty. I wonder if you young people read. I think that television has robbed us of many of the treasures to be found. There's so much to be learned, you know, to enrich our lives that we can only find by reading good books, especially biographies. Biographies of Christian men and women today and last century and right down the centuries. Take, for example, the life of Augustine, a brilliant young man with a godless, dissolute father, but with a very godly and praying mother. Monica, her name was. Augustine was really rather like Joseph's 10 wicked brothers. He was immoral and rebellious. He went out drinking. And his mother Monica prayed so hard that he wouldn't go away to Rome. She was sure that if he left North Africa and Carthage and went to Rome, he'd fall into even worse sin. And his life would be wasted and lost. But he went, he tricked her. He deliberately avoided her, and she got to the quayside too late, and the ship had set sail, and he was on board, and she broke her heart. And there in Rome he wandered from one fashion to another in thinking. He tried all that was going, but he found the waters bitter and polluted. And then he went to Milan to hear a famous preacher. He'd heard that this man was a marvelous orator, and his own subject that he earned his living by teaching was rhetoric. And he wanted to hear this preacher's rhetoric, Ambrose. But instead of hearing rhetoric, he heard the claims of Christ and the faith of his mother. And sadly, with a heavy heart, disillusioned by all the philosophies he'd tried and by the wicked, dissolute life that he'd sunken into, he turned to the New Testament. He found a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans, and as he read from chapter 13, Christ took him by surprise. He read, "Let us behave decently, as in the daylight, not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in debauchery, not in dissension." And that was his life, and he backed away. But Christ pressed in on him and towered over him in his misery and melted his heart, and he read on, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't even think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And as he pondered, he heard the voice of one saying, "Come near." And trembling, Augustine came near, and he was locked forever into the embrace of Christ. Augustine had been backing away from God, and these poor 10 men backed away in their dismay. "Come near," said Joseph, "come near." And soon he and his brother and Benjamin are locked in embrace. We who are afar off are brought near. Paul says, "You are strangers, you are foreigners, you are aliens. But now you are brothers and sisters and members of his family." And he says, "Come near." And Joseph embraced them all in turn. Had it been Simeon who had suggested murdering him 15 years before, he embraced Simeon. Had it been Issachar or Asher who'd accepted the silver from the traders, 20 pieces, he embraced them both. Had it been Gad who'd bound his hands and his feet, he embraced him as well. Our Lord has often gone through all of this with those who were once his debtors. As often as the good news is preached and someone hears with believing ears, it happens all over again. But the most wonderful thing of all is that Joseph said, "God has planned my life. God has planned it. His hand has been shaping it, molding it. He is sovereign. He is in control." Joseph was the one who'd been faithful to God, and not a year had been lost, not a month, not a day. Through all his suffering, God had been in his life. And those who embrace the Lord Jesus have this supreme confidence that their lives will never be wasted, not a day, not an hour. God knows us. He made us for himself. And he plans that we should live for him and for the salvation of others. Let's lift up our hearts to him as we sing our final hymn, which is 366. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord and give to God our thanks with one accord. It is our joy and duty all our days to lift our hearts in grateful thanks and praise. Surely the story of Joseph is one of the most vivid and dramatic pictures of the grace and love of God, using his servants and filling out their lives with service for him. 366.